I wonder what you're making of Genesis and how you're responding to what God's word is saying to us today. Big issues come through these texts again and again. And the writer spends 4 chapters in this one event of the flood. Noah's preparation, 2 chapters in the flood itself, and now we have this ending, this kind of denouement, the closing of the story. What does God want to draw our attention to? Where do we begin with this story? Much debated, and actually this week I saw in the UK a 1/3 size replica of the ark has been impounded at a dock because it's not safe to float anymore, which is a bit embarrassing for something that claims to be about something that floated very, very well indeed. But health and safety have said it's not a safe thing to have on the water, quite ironically. But where does God draw our attention to here as the story closes? I want to make some observations and then we'll have a chance for question and answer as we have done in other weeks. So first, let's look at chapter 9. Those first opening verses of the chapter there. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." These are the echoes of what God said to Adam and Eve as he created the world and established them at the center of it or at the height of it as stewards. These are the echoes of God's blessing. Again, this is a new beginning. God is doing something again that he once did. It's not perfect, but it is a new beginning. There's mud and blood and sacrifice and God's promise here in this chapter. They're fresh out of the ark. And previously, Noah has offered a sacrifice of some of the animals that have been preserved by God's faithfulness, as a thank offering for survival. And God blesses Noah and his descendants as they begin and says, "Be fruitful and fill the earth, multiply." This great promise of God, this purpose of God to fill creation with those who will experience his love. I would go as far as to argue that this chapter forms a central point for our understanding of morality, ethics, for the cross, for everything. Everything we want to know about what God's plan is for the world, we can come back to this chapter. What is God's plan for humanity? That he might rejoice in us as we fill the earth in diversity, in beauty, in magnificence. The islands of Indonesia, the islands of New Zealand, full of God's people rejoicing in his praise. God blessed. It's a purposeful blessing. And it's a blessing that comes in the light of God's judgment. Because he also puts limits on those people. Never again will there be a flood. Never again, says God. Never again will I wipe the slate clean, wash it all away. That's not what I'm going to do from here on in. There is a limit to God's judgment. There is a limit to the human diet. God opens up a whole new part of the larder. The animals, which so far had not been part of the dietary a provision from God to his creation, now become part of what God is providing. You may eat of everything, but don't eat of the blood of animals, or possibly don't eat meat with lifeblood in it. Don't eat possibly the kind of living flesh of an animal, contrasting with pagan sacrifices where the beating heart might be taken out and eaten by the shaman or the priest. Drawing a clear distinction between those that God would have as his people, limits on humanity. Who is God to limit us in any area of our lives? Well, funnily enough, he's God. And he gets to decide what's right and wrong because he created all things. And so when God places limits, they are limits for a purpose. And the two limits that God places around food, one is that blood is life and will latterly be given for sacrifice. God will require the lifeblood of an animal to pay for sin. And so that he says, it's not for you to eat, it is to be holy, set apart for God alone. And secondarily, God's limit is on the justice system that we must hear in his blessing. As he blesses them, do you see what he says about the limits on justice and righteousness? Whoever sheds the blood of a human, verse 6, by a human shall that person's blood be shed. But why? Why would there be this life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth principle? Look there in the text. It's really crucial that we see this. For in his own image, God made humankind. Again, the echoes of creation. In his image, we were created. This beginning again doesn't completely wipe the slate clean. It is not a recreation. It is a renewal of creation itself. You are made in God's image. You really are. God's thumbprint is all over you. God's delight is within you. God sees you and sees in you a reflection of himself. There is something about you as an individual and us as a people and the 7 billion of us that there are on this planet which reflect to God his own glory. In our diversity and in our magnificence, and even in the limitations that we experience, it is about declaring and showing God's glory. God reflects on that and establishes with these men and women that he loves so deeply and dearly a covenant. Now, it's a particular word, covenant. It's not just a promise. It is a promise sealed in God's character and nature. An abiding, everlasting covenant, says God. This is the first time this idea occurs in the Bible. And it will come back again and again and again and again. Beginning of chapter 6, God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, which is the first time that word appears in the Bible at all. And here now, in chapter 9, in just, I think it's 9 verses, we have that word 7 times. Covenant, 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 covenant. God is establishing something new. God is establishing relational boundaries and grounds for him and us. It's like this word covenant explodes into history at God's insistence. And you see again and again, God says, I will do this. I will establish my covenant with you. My covenant with you. My covenant with all living creatures. My covenant, says God. It is his possession. It is his word. And we are absolutely, fundamentally anchored into this covenantal promise, where God is bound by it according to his own will. As he looks at us, God has tied himself, limited himself in this promise. The rainbow is going to be the sign to God of this promise. Now, for years, I lived thinking the rainbow was a sign to us of God's promise. And when we see it, we go, oh yeah, God loves us. That's nice. But do you see in the text, did it strike you this morning as Marcus read it for us, that the rainbow is not a sign for us? Sure, we can see it, but it is a sign for God to see and look upon. It is a reminder to the God who never forgets. The very thing that is caused by rain falling through the sky will remind God that he will never again use rain and water to wipe the slate clean. Never again will use water to judge all peoples of the earth. Never again use water to show his holiness in the light of their lack of holiness, in the light of our lack of holiness. It is the very instrument of judgment that reminds God of his covenantal mercy. And so as God looks on creation, he sees rainbows shining back at him that speak of his promise to him. And we who are under the rainbow, we are to remember that covenantal promise. Sure, we're to look at the rainbow whenever it appears, wherever we see it in text or cloth or design or in the skies itself, and we remember that this is the God who is faithful to his promise, just and righteous and clear and true, unchanging, unending. We can trust him. And this is the beginning of the rest of history. Just as God provided a new beginning after the flood, renewing the command to multiply and to fill the earth, bringing the new covenant by which people can live by, so we now too say there's nothing new in creation. Sin is close to hand as we look at the rest of this text. It's a sordid little affair. Noah plants a vineyard, and lo and behold, out of those grapes come wine. Good stuff by the looks of it as well. Potent and powerful. And he gets well and truly trolleyed. Fall over, sock on, drunk. Lying naked in his tent. And here there is no echo of the early creation. Here there is nakedness and shame. Prior, with Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed in God's very presence. And now Noah's shame is there to see. Now, there's some interchange that happens here where we kind of look at the text and go, what's going on? It doesn't seem so bad. Noah's just drunk and asleep and naked on his bed, and his son sees him and talks about it. And then Noah curses the descendants of that son. Now, there's a cultural thing going on there where it's a very different age and time for us. So we look at it and go, that's weird. Why has that particular thing caused such grief? But there seems to be something more indicated in the text. And the commentators disagree on this, but there seems to be some kind of sexual transgression in what's happening. A transgression of son and father relationship, of parent and child, of appropriate relationship. And a breaking of the filial, the childly duty of respect to the parent. And in all of these things, there is a deep offense caused. There is relationship broken. And it's all new. This is all a new beginning. And God has made this great promise that he will never again judge the earth and wipe them out. And the first thing they do, take the very good gifts of God and turn them to evil and break relationship. This is as depressing an end of a chapter as we have in Genesis 3. Drunkenness, nudity, mockery, blessings and curses, sin and more sin, blessing and curse, blessed and curse. Cursed be Canaan, blessed be the God of Shem. It indicates that the shadow of human brokenness will not only grow, but it will deepen with the passage of time. Whatever you plant, your brokenness is planted with it. Whatever you do, your brokenness becomes open and clear in the midst of it. This new beginning is not the new beginning they needed. Maybe Noah was going to be the one who would be the serpent crusher that is promised in Genesis 3, but here he's bruised and broken, as are his sons, as are their sons. And we'll look in Genesis 10 next week at what that looks like. The human heart has not been washed clean by the flood. The descendants of these sons of Noah will be known by the markers of their sin as well through Shem as the line of God's promise. The New Testament writers reflecting on this story want us to see a couple of things about Noah and his descendants. First, that the ark is an image to us of God's mercy in the midst of God's judgment, both belonging to God, mercy and judgment. But also they want us to see this picture of his merciful, saving power. He provides a way through the just judgment on sin that he brings. And that God has not changed is the insistence of Peter and Paul and John as they reflect on this story. Jesus himself, as he talks about the flood narrative. God has not changed and will not change. The one who made the promise looking at the rainbow is the one who walked among us in the Lord Jesus. The one who gave his life for us on the cross. Who rose from the dead and is coming to judge all flesh. Men and women, young and old, diverse, far and near. And this is the missionary urge why we would reach our neighbors, why we would reach our friends, why we would go to people who don't yet know us or the name of the Lord Jesus. At the heart of this passage, this story, is God's love for this world, for you and for me and for the neighbors and friends and for the people who are far off from him in their lives and the far off from us in geography, that they might hear and know of Christ.